Well, amen, Grace Point. Welcome to worship once again. It is so good to begin our week together as we praise God. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do today, go ahead and grab those Bibles, crack them open, turn them on, do whatever you have to do to get the Word of God in your hand where you can see it, where you can hold it, where you can hear it. And you and I are going to be in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. We're going to start at verse 21, and that's going to carry over into Galatians chapter 5. And as you make your way through the Word of God, I want to take a moment. I want to welcome in our online worshiping community. If you are joining us real time through Facebook Live or at some point in the future through sermon audio or video, we're just so thankful that God has led you to this place. And as you have come to hear the Word of God read and proclaimed today, we just hope and we pray that His grace meets you where you are. And that's our prayer for all of us gathered in person, that as we worship, we would either come to know Jesus for the first time where we would be grown into a deeper affectionate love for Jesus. And so we're thankful we're all together in God's house. And if you've been with us over the last couple of months, you realize that we have been in a 7-week sermon series where we have been walking systematically through the book of Galatians, chapter by chapter. And this morning, we continue forward in that endeavor. Right, and this morning is the morning where we've crossed the threshold where Paul spent 4.5 chapters telling us what thinking rightly means to be a Christian. Now we're in that place as we're going to finish out the last 2 chapters of this book where Paul is going to instruct us on how to rightly live. Right, and so that's his pattern in his letters. In light of how you think about being a Christian should impact the things you do as a Christian. And as I've told you each and every week, part of the reason that we chose this epistle to preach through this fall series on is that Galatians is a book of the Bible, not on Christian initiation, not about how you get saved. It's not a blueprint or a schematic on how you get into the community of God. But moreover, it's a letter about Christian continuation. How you continue within the community of faith, how you grow as a Christian, and in this case, how corporate growth spiritually impacts individual growth spiritually. And so today is that piece where we get into what we call a fancy church word, orthopraxy, what right Christian ethics look like. And that's what today and the next 2 Sundays as we close out Galatians is going to be. And so I'm just going to tell you, church, as we get into this part about what we're called to do and be, it's going to hurt. It's going to make us uncomfortable. It's going to make us squidgy. It's going to step on our toes. It's going to call us out. And you and I are in that together, because if this is a book written to churches across the region that we know of South Central Turkey today, and this is a letter written to help get them back on course as they have fallen off course, then you and I must take to heart everything Paul is pleading and telling these Christian churches. This is the earliest New Testament document we have. We are seeing life into the earliest Christian communities. And so we've been into the eyes and minds of Paul, not to read Galatians to answer our questions, to provide solutions to our problems, but we've approached it specifically to get into the mind of Paul to see what his answers and solutions are for the problems and the questions that these Galatian churches are wrestling with. And so before we get into the Word of God this morning, let's just humbly go to God in prayer and just simply ask Him to speak to us today. So if you would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful. We are thankful for the privilege to start this week together to worship You. And Lord, we just simply humbly ask this morning that as we read Your word, as we unpack Your word today, that You would speak. God, that You would just speak and illumine our hearts, minds, and souls, that You would meet each and every one of us where we need to be met today, to come to know You or to be grown in our love of You. And God, we thank You. We thank You for Your hard truths, and through Your Spirit, help us absorb it and take it. And it's in Christ's holy name. Amen. Galatians 4 at 21, carrying over into chapter 5. Hear the word of God today. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave and the other by a free woman. But the one by the slave was born as a result of the flesh, while the one by the free woman was born through promise. These things are being taken figuratively, for the women represent 2 covenants. One is from Mount Sinai and bears children into slavery. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, childless woman, unable to give birth. Burst into song and shout, for you are not in labor. For the children of the desolate woman will be many, more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband." Now you too, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as then the child born as a result of the flesh persecuted the one born as a result of the spirit, so also now. But what does the scripture say? Drive out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave will never be a co-heir with the son of the free woman. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of a slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm then and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take note, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to do the entire law. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. For we eagerly await through the Spirit by faith the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. You were running well. Who prevented you from being persuaded regarding the truth? This persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. I myself am persuaded in the Lord you will not accept any other view. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. Now, brothers and sisters, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. I wish those who are disturbing you might also let themselves be mutilated. For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love, for the whole law is fulfilled in one statement: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Well, Grace Point, there has been an event that's been happening this week that I'm quite positive you, along with millions of other Americans across this country, have been watching on your TV. You know what that is? That ain't college football. That's the World Series, right? And for the first time in more than two decades, our hometown team, the Braves, is at the World Championship for baseball, and they're playing against the Cheaters from Texas, and they're doing a pretty darn good job of it. And so we have just been captivated knowing that the hometown team is back in the spotlight, right? And one of the beautiful things about sporting events and baseball in general is that it really brings out who we are as Americans. It helps us see ourselves. It's almost like looking into a mirror whenever we see people celebrating as fans at a sporting event, right? And there's one in particular thing that happens at the beginning of every baseball game, and during the World Series, the whole country sees itself. One thing that signals the beginning of the game. You know what that is? That's the national anthem, right? That is our nation's anthem, right? And particularly that one climactic verse at the very end elicits an explosive cheer. Normally there's jets overhead. Normally there's fireworks going off, right? Before they can even finish the verse, we are losing our minds for America and for the game, right? Because that last verse is what? In the land of the free, in the home of the brave. And before we can even talk about the home of the brave, our minds are gone, and we're ready to get going. And Tim Keller, in his book, Making Sense of God, comments on this phenomenon with the national anthem in Americans. He goes, both the melody line in our culture highlights freedom as the main theme and value of our society. Right? And I don't think there's many of you who would agree here that as Christians living in America, you and I recognize that the American identity is wrapped up in freedom, right? You'll be hard-pressed to find words that excite more and spawn more energy, whether for the positive or the negative, than words like freedom, democracy, and liberty. And this just comes out when we do sport. But if you are inundated with the news cycle, with social media, with your friends and your family, you're going to recognize and realize that this is the case, right? Because these words like freedom, democracy, and liberty, they are the principles, right, that were the brick and mortar that the architects used to frame our nation and government and set our way of life, right? And 245 years later and counting, the American focus is still preservation and the proliferation of individual rights, right? And so what our identity is as Americans, based on the way of life that we've been born into, is a way of life you try to find an identity in freedom, and this is evidenced by the state of our nation. We are living in one of the most divisive, polarized, angry times in this country's history, just short of the Civil War. Everyone is claiming a right to something and willing to get down and dirty over it, right? And part of the problem is the pandemic, right? The people we knew back in February of 2019 are most often not the people we know now, a year and a half into the pandemic, right? That has brought in people fearlessly and ferociously fighting over what they're owed, what they think they deserve and not deserve. We're seeing it in the news. We're seeing it across the dinner table. We're seeing it on social media. Everybody is about what's owed to me, and it's creating an angry, divisive nation. And this is not only tragic, this is not only heartbreaking and frustrating, but it's contaminated the American church. You see, here's the problem, Grace Point. Our understanding of freedom is not Paul's or the New Testament's understanding of freedom. How we think about freedom based on where we come and the culture in which we live is a drastically different worldview than the Bible's understanding of freedom. You see, as Christian Americans, we exist in a fishbowl of nationalism and patriotism, where everybody wants to talk about their free rights. I got a quote to sum it up. Ben Witherington, New Testament scholar, he says, in the modern world, freedom usually means freedom to do as one pleases, freedom to live as one pleases, freedom to be left alone, freedom to be an individual without having to worry about encumbering laws or requirements or stipulations. In other words, freedom is defined in a very individualistic, indeed, egocentric way in our American culture. Because the Christian American has been conditioned to understand freedom through the lens of individualism, right? And what that does is it breeds a worldview of selfish preservation. I'm going to do what I'm going to do for me. What's owed to me is what I'm going to fight for. And you know what that does? That puts up boundaries and walls and shields between us or you and the rest of the world. And so the American understanding of freedom is very individualistic, what's owed to me, what I deserve, and that cuts you off from other people automatically. And guess what? That's not the New Testament. That's not the Jesus way of freedom. Because freedom here, as defined in Galatians, we see the word freedom as a noun or an adjective no less than 8 times in our reading this morning, right? And it's defined here not individualistically, but it's defined here through a lens of communal corporateness. It's freedom for acceptance by God, and it's freedom to community with everyone who has been accepted by God, right? That's the New Testament. That's Paul's understanding of freedom. Freedom for acceptance by God and freedom to community with all of God's people, right? For freedom for acceptance means that God's work in Christ for these Galatian Christians versus the works of their Mosaic law is the only thing that has reckoned them righteous as they believe on it. That it's what God has done for them in Jesus that has welcomed them into God's new family, into his new household of faith. Freedom to community means that if God has welcomed all people who believe on Jesus, that means all people, It doesn't matter who they are, what they look like, where they come from, who they are, who they aren't, are now brought together as one. And so whereas the Jews had a dividing wall because of the Mosaic law and covenant, now the law of Christ breaks down all walls because God welcomes everyone who trusts on what he's done for them and the world in Jesus. So we have freedom for acceptance and freedom to community. And here in our context with the Galatian churches, that physical divider was circumcision. And that's been part of the problem that Paul's been working up to and making a case to argue against, right? Because circumcision was that mark of the new covenant. It was the mark that you were in as God's people, and that sets you on a launching pad to relationship with God and to relationship with his people, right? It was a physical symbol that outwardly displayed that you were in covenant with the Lord, right? And so in Galatia, we have Gentile Christians, right, who come from a pagan background, who worshiped many gods, who have now by God's grace come to believe on Jesus, come to be known by God. God begins to work in their lives, trying to do community with Christians who were once Jewish, who knew the God that the Gentile Christians are now worshiping, who are trying to figure out, how do I be a Christian in light of my Jewish heritage and identity, right? And part of that Jewish heritage and identity was, if you're going to be accepted by God, well, you're going to have to mutilate your flesh for starters. And Paul's saying that is a false truth. One, you're not accepted by God anymore by that way. And two, that prevents you from doing community with the rest of God's people, right? So now you're enslaved and still cut off from the world. That is not the grace of Jesus Christ. And so in our passage this morning, we see Paul unpacking what this New Testament Jesus way of freedom is. And so what he does for us through this last half of chapter 4 is he brings to a close his use of Abraham and climaxes his argument that he's been making with Abraham, right? And so he illustrates the case for Christian freedom through an allegory, right? If you have a background in church, or if you know the Old Testament, it all starts with Abraham, right? It's from Abraham that God covenants and makes a promise. Right, it's there that Abraham receives the mark of circumcision as a covenant between he and God. Right, and God promises him not only land, but God promises that through his offspring, the world will be blessed and his offspring will be as numerous as the stars. And so we know from Abraham through Isaac that Israel comes, right? God calls a man, he creates a family. Out of that family, he creates a tribal federation who becomes a nation that results in the Lord of the world in Christ, right? So physically, Jews can trace their lineage back. And what Paul's argued in chapters 3 and 4, and I'm not going to beat a dead horse, you can reference those other sermons, but what Paul's argued is that as you believe on Jesus, you take on Jesus, that you're clothed in Jesus. And what I've told you each and every week, that how you come to understand your Jesus identity directly correlates to how you grow in the faith, which means where you see God, how you hear God, and what you know God's calling you to do. Throughout a lifetime of just devoting to him, you come to better understand what it means to be in Jesus. And so what Paul's saying is, if you're in Jesus through your faith, based on God's work alone, that you are now spiritual offspring of Abraham, that you are found in Christ as the seed of Abraham, thereby the recipients of God's promise and blessings that he makes to Abraham. But what's tripping up these Jewish Christians that are derailing the Gentile Christians is their infatuation with the Mosaic law and the covenant that was their way to relationship with God and one another for thousands of years. And Paul has made a case, and he's landing that plane here, that listen, before Mount Sinai happened, before I gave you the law and I covenanted with you through Moses, I made a promise and a covenant to Abraham that precedes all this Mosaic law stuff. As you and I have talked, right, the Mosaic law was just a temporary thing, right? We referenced the space shuttle, right? You've all seen the space shuttle. It needed what? It needed boosters to get it to a proper altitude to fly and go be on its own. That's what the Mosaic law, right? It was a temporary means, a temporary vehicle to keep Israel and to get Israel to a place where God could fully work in them to bring Christ to the world. It wasn't bad, it just was, and now it's no longer needed. And he represents that through an allegory in the text, right? He brings out Hagar, right? And so once God promises Abraham a son, you got to remember, Abraham and Sarah, they're old as dirt. Sarah's barren. God said, hey, we're going to do this. I'm going to give you children. And so what do? We try to help God out a lot and kind of get in our way, get in his way. And so he and Sarah concoct a plan, if you remember. Hey, you know what? I've got this Egyptian slave girl, Hagar. Why don't you take her? Why don't you have a kid with her? And then I can finally have children. So Abraham does that. And he does it on his initiative through his fleshly actions. And guess what? God promised him a family based on what God was going to do in his life, not based on what Abraham could do, right? So God doesn't bless Ishmael with Abraham, the son born to Hagar. Instead, Sarah has Isaac through a miraculous working of God in old age with a barren womb. And it's through what God has done comes the promise, comes the blessing that's going to end in Jesus, that's going to allow you and I to participate in all those things. And so Paul's trying to make a point here that the Mosaic law and circumcision severs Christians from God's grace because it alienates them from Christ in the church, right? It's only in Jesus, based on what God has done for them and what God's doing in them, that they could be free. And it is a new, permanent, eternal thing. Circumcision leads to doing the law, which leads to being cursed by the law, which equals no benefit from the law, means that you are cut off from grace. He's trying to plead and help them see what the Mosaic law was and wasn't, what circumcision was and now is not, how through God's working, just on their faith, they are now a new thing, accepted by God and called to community with one another. Tom Wright, in his commentary, New Testament for Everyone, gives us a beautiful illustration to kind of help us organize what Paul's trying to convey to the Galatians here. Because Galatians 3 and 4 is one of the most complex and convoluted chapters in the Bible. And so Tom Wright lived in Canada at one time, just outside of Montreal. And he said that there was a village isolated from the rest of the civilization by this huge lake. Well, if you don't know, it gets cold in Canada, and winter lasts a long, long time, right? It is darkness, it is coldness, everything is death, and this lake would freeze over completely, going 10 feet deep. And so that means that these villagers, during the long period of winter, they could drive their cars across the lake to reach civilization, and that's what they would do. And so they had rules and regulations and routes where they could just traverse the lake all winter long. And in kind of an ingenious way, they would leave an old car out on the middle of the lake because spring's got to come at some point, right? That water's going to melt. And so when they started seeing the car melt in the middle of the lake, they started recognizing and realizing, all right, we can't drive across this sucker no more. We're stuck at the water's edge, and now we're dependent on the rest of the ice to melt and then ferries to come so that the ferries can take us to civilization, right? And so Wright, recounting that story, seeing it and witnessing it, says, you know, that's like what Paul is trying to help the Galatian Christians understand, that the winter was the temporary period of the Mosaic law and covenant. You see, in Jesus, spring is now God's new and eternal age that will last forever. But here's the problem. As spring brings warmth in life, winter goes away. The lake thaws. That means now you have to have a new way to cross the lake to get to where you're going. This is what he says. He says, Christ has established the fleet of boats that will take anyone across who's prepared to leave their old vehicles ashore. And he likens the car, right? He likens the comfortable means, the old ways to cross the lake to a car as circumcision, because circumcision was the beginning and the launching point to be accepted by God and to rightly relationship with God throughout the time of the Mosaic law, right? And so once you started, once you got circumcised, Paul's saying, that means you have to commit to the whole thing. Once you want to do this thing, you have to commit to the whole thing and go the whole way. And through our illustration with this village in Canada, once they got in the car, they had to be prepared to go the whole way, but they can't if there's no ice to cross. Right? It's impossible to cross the lake in the car. Now, like just as now, it's impossible to be accepted by God and to do community with God through circumcision. If you're a Gentile Christian, you can't get in the car. And even if you did, it's going to do you no good because the car has no way to go. Paul kind of explains this, verses 4 through 6 and 5. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace, for we eagerly await through the Spirit by faith the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. Now if you want to cross the lake and get to where you need to go, you can only do it through being carried by Jesus. And then if you caught the Holy Spirit's role and work there, the Holy Spirit serves as the ticket or the guarantor of having a place on the ferry to be carried and taken by Jesus. That as we believe on Christ and we receive the Spirit and God begins to work within us, that lets us know and that assures us of not only what we have in the now of being clothed in the royal robes of Jesus, but it guarantees us of what's awaiting us in the future. You see, Christian freedom then, that counters in a radically way our American worldview of freedom as understood from the text, is truly a freedom not for individual gain, but a freedom for acceptance by God and a freedom to community with God's people. And to complete Paul's point at verse 6, faith working through love, that is now the key marker for Christians to be accepted by God into rightly relationship with all people that God accepts. Faith working or energized through love is now that outward visible marker of who we are as living into the freedom that Christ has given us. And so that means that there's a hard truth here. This means that Christian freedom is not the same as American liberty. Christian freedom is not the same to do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. Christian freedom is the ability and the means to now be empowered by God, to be for God, under God's power, right? It doesn't mean that we're free to say what we want, to think what we want, and do what we want as Christians. Because when you become a Christian and you become part of Christ's church, you waive and relinquish your individual rights and individual liberties for the spiritual health and welfare of the entire worshiping community. When you go through the waters of baptism and you call on Christ as Lord and Savior for the rest of your life, you leave your individual liberties behind and you focus on the good of the community and you focus on a desire of God as He enables and empowers you. And so Christian freedom then is about building one another up in love as we all together in the worshiping community grow in Jesus, as we come to understand more about who He is as Savior and Lord. Not about personal desire, not about selfish preservations, not about getting what we think we're deserved or owed. The Christian life, being called to freely accepted by God and freely community with others, is entirely a life of giving everything we have and then some for our brothers and sisters in this room and those joining us in worship. And so I told you, and this is where we get traction and get into the meat of the potatoes behind what I mean, right? This letter is about Christian formation, about how you go on as a Christian, not necessarily how you become a Christian. Now there's resonances and echoes of that here, but Paul is getting very serious about what we're called to do and be. I think there's a misnomer and a misconception that Christian freedom just means, all right, God accept us, we can do whatever we want, we can live however we want. Absolutely not. Christian freedom calls us to greater demands in our life, and that's the demand of holiness. But not by what we do, church, hear me. It's about what we allow God to do within us. Because what this text has showed us this morning and what we're going to see more clearly in the next couple of weeks is that your spiritual wellness, my spiritual wellness, the spiritual wellness of these Galatian churches, is it depends entirely on how the worshiping community serves one another through faith, working in love. Right? How we grow depends on how we do community together. right? And this means that as we believe and trust on Christ, the Holy Spirit then drives us and equips us to allow that faith that we have to not only get deeper and stronger, but to impact everyone around us in the name of Jesus' love, right? If baptism is the outward sign of an inward grace of being accepted by God and about five other things, then how our faith drives us and energizes us to love others in this world is then that perpetual sign of God's continually inward working grace of our entire lives that sets us apart in this world, that changes everyone that we community with in the name of Jesus. Yet in the Galatian churches, right, there's always a however comma. There's someone or there is a group. Paul calls them agitators. That's the Greek word. They have derailed these Christians from living out their calling of salvation. There are people within this church, the reason that Paul is having to write to these churches that he's planted, because there's people who are derailing them. Right, the language in the Greek is the language of a runner running around a track and then being cut off or pushed off the track. And that's what Paul means. You were doing so good. Your faith was being strengthened. God was working in you. And you are serving one another in love, right? You are freed to acceptance and you are freed to community. What has now happened that has created this division among you? And it's these people proliferating a false gospel truth that has put up walls within the community, that has stagnated their spiritual growth and has set them back and sent them on a trajectory of apostasy where they're going to reject God's grace finally and fully if they keep on. We see it at 7 through 9. You were running well. Who prevented you from being persuaded regarding the truth? This persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. Someone has tripped up these churches from growing in faith through love. And this has not only stagnated the church, but through Paul's illustration of leaven, it is infecting the church like a virus. Someone has derailed these Christians, and that has become contagious, and it's infected the whole community. And guys, this is why. As Paul alludes to here and explicitly says other places, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, this is why church discipline is so important. And I know that word makes you squidgy. I know that word makes you bristle. That word probably makes you want to do an eye roll, but you're not because you're respectful. Church discipline is something Christians don't want to hear. But for this reason, it is so important because it's connected to how the community thrives and flourishes and grows spiritually, right? This is the reason Paul is writing so desperately, passionately, and harshly, because discipline unchecked and not accounted for in the church puts souls at stake, right? If the gospel truth is not preserved and Christians are not held accountable to the Christian ethics that the Holy Spirit enables us to have and grow in, then the church stops growing in holiness, reverses course, and continues to grow in evil if sin is left unchecked and given free rein. Right, and when we see this leaven language, Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 5, one of the epitome chapters on church discipline, right? Paul is writing to a different community. Sin has been left unchecked and running so rampant in that community that there are people having sexual relations with their own stepmother. And Paul is saying that just like these detractors in Galatia, that has become contagious and that has impacted the whole community. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There is a gospel ethic. It's a demand of holiness. It's a demand of community to one another over ourselves. And it has to be checked and held accountable or the church dies. And that's hard and that makes you squidgy because we love our pew buddies. But we're called to something greater than just ourselves and our personal relationships here. We're called to grow in the love of God. And that means we take sin serious. That means we take the order of the church serious. Because if we don't, it just takes one to leaven the whole church, to infect the whole church with divisiveness, with anger, with frustration, with a combative heart and mind. Because if we're going to run this course of faith well as a community, we must serve one another in love by ferociously guarding the gospel and the gospel ethic for our spiritual flourishing. And as Methodists, Grace Point, you know, as Methodists, you and I, especially, our roots were formed and founded and sent us on the trajectory to be who we are through maintaining church discipline as the road to cultivate holiness and Christian growth. I mean, the earliest Methodist churches were founded on discipline. Charles Edward White wrote an article for Christianity Today called Spare the Rod, Spoil the Church, right? And so basically, he talks about John Wesley, right, the founder of the Methodist movement, right? And so if you read Wesley's journals and his letters to people, which I have and I've studied them, this guy is right to say that Wesley gives you the impression that he kicked more people out of the Methodist societies than he welcomed them in, right? And as I talk to many of you and Methodists around here, you just think that Methodism was founded by just welcoming everybody in the name of love, regardless of who they were, and not, forcing's not the right word, but not trying to help them cultivate to be different than when the community and the societies found them, right? During a visit to Bristol one day, Wesley purged 20% of the Methodist community, kicked them out. You know why? Because sins like drunkenness, dishonest business practices, gossip, theft, arguing in public, and cheating on taxes. He even told a group whose behavior was substandard, right, that is one for the books in the form of a Clark Griswold holy fit rant, that these Christians were the most ignorant, self-conceited, self-willed, fickle, intractable, disorderly, disjointed society that he knew in three kingdoms. And you know what? Evidently, the group listened well because Wesley reported many profited, nobody was offended. And so dealing with this sort of behavior, as our heritage and our history as Methodists came together, they dealt with the troubling norm that the converts were backsliding, reversing course from freedom that God had given them to be free from sins, to overcome sins, going back to their old ways of life. And so, you know, Wesley attributed it to them coming from the lowest socioeconomic classes. They were the poorest of poor. And he said, you know, they really had no influence in their lives that fostered them to live a sober, quiet, or godly life. And so the solution to stop the Christian backsliding and to promote Christian growth, Christian holiness, where the gospel takes root in that environment, really came unexpectedly. You see, the Methodists back then had the same problem that the Methodists have today, is we like to build buildings that we can't pay for and then we're in debt. And so they built a preaching house and they were in debt. And so the Methodist leaders said, all right, you know what? We're going to institute a church discipline policy where once a week we're going to send our Methodist leaders out to the people to collect a penny every week to put towards paying off their debt. And so they realized, you know, it is far easier and less time consuming for them just to come to us. And so they invited the people to meetings each and every week to give their penny to pay off the debt of the preaching house. But what that quickly turned into is it became less about the financial obligation or commitment, and it became a very pastoral time where the Methodist leaders could speak life and provide instruction and check the spiritual growth and progress of these people, where instead of backsliding into sins, they grew into holiness and love of God and people. And that's where the very first Methodist class meeting started, out of a policy of church discipline that led to actually greater instruction and growth as disciples. And seeing how effective this practice was convinced Wesley that the work of God could not prosper without church discipline. With church discipline, however, Methodism did prosper, reaching almost 1 million people before Wesley's death. I mean, we're talking 50 to 60 years, because the gospel is given and takes root when there is holiness and when there is accountability to the gospel ethic. And for you and I at Grace Point, like our Methodist founders, we must be eager to guard ourselves and to hold ourselves accountable to the gospel if we're going to grow as a community spiritually and if we're going to give God glory in this world. Because if we don't, then we'll face a spiritual cannibalization where we do nothing but devour and destroy one another through our divisiveness, our disunity, and our sinfulness. Just straight from Paul's words at verse 13. For you are called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. Christian freedom is not individual liberty, but it is a license to extend the work of God's grace and mercy to others as he's extended it to us. That requires much humility, meekness, and selflessness. That requires a constant devotion to being with God where he's promised to meet us. That is daily prayer. That is daily scripture. That is public worship. That is coming to receive the Lord's Supper as often as you have opportunity. Because when you stay immersed in these channels of God's grace working in your life, then you're allowing his power to take root in your life and grow you in what's necessary and required to not be for you, but to be for him. Churches who let sin run free, squabble and fight, and disregard hard truths are churches that die. And that makes us all uncomfortable because that means we have to speak hard truths and love to people we care about deeply. But if we're going to be a community that grows in holiness, we have to be a community that's accountable to one another. And so I leave you with this challenge as I land this plane. And I want you to take this question to heart as we respond to the table today, as you go out into your week. Will you and can you, Grace Point, crucify your own fleshly wants and desires with Christ on the cross, so to be raised with him to a new life of pouring yourself out for one another at all cost to promote the spiritual health and unity of this church? And if your heart, mind, and soul says yes, then I want you to take heart that it will be so not by your own power or will, but by the grace and mercy of God's power and will that is steadily rearranging your souls throughout a life lived to trusting on Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your scripture because your scripture says things that we don't want to hear. It says things that we would rationalize ourselves out of. But God, we are thankful that it is a steady point and frame of reference. And God, we desperately need your Holy Spirit to move us and lead us to confidently and boldly come out of our uncomfortability, to cling to the truths that freedom in Jesus calls us to. That is a love of you and that is a love of one another that trumps what we want at an individual level. And God, my hope and my prayer for these people who have worshiped today, God, is that they would ruminate and marinate on your word and this truth, and that they would come to understand whose they are through Jesus as your son or daughter, and that that would just radically change all that they do in this life, and that that fruit be visible and witnessed by everyone that they encounter. And God, we thank you for working as you do. Help us to understand these hard truths and take us by the hand and carry us through. And it's on Christ's name. Amen.